This is again from Kendra Dean on page 6. Christian adults and congregations are the ones charged with handing on the good news of Jesus Christ to the teenagers on our watch. And that's the theme of the year, generation to generation. But the reports from the front are not encouraging. We have successfully convinced teenagers that religious participation is important for moral formation and for making nice people. Yet these young people possess no real commitment to or excitement about religious faith. Teenagers tend to approach religious participation like music and sports, as an extracurricular activity, a good, well-rounded thing to do, but unnecessary for an integrated life. I thought about that. Almost Christian. If you remember that phrase, in Acts 26, Paul was presenting a compelling truth claim to King Agrippa about the Lord Jesus Christ, who responded to the pleas of the gospel by simply saying, "Paul, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." Judas Iscariot might be the most infamous or famous almost Christian in the New Testament. We could consider the thief on the cross that did not believe as categorized as an almost Christian as well. This morning, I'd like to focus on perhaps one of the most significant principles that the church has to deal with, not only today, but since its inception, that of the genuine versus what we might call cultural Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you asking that you would guide and direct, make a path for our feet. Lord, we ask that the Spirit of God and the Word of God would minister to those that are here today and within the sound of our voice. Continue to be with those that have been affected and impacted by weather in the Gulf Coast, in the islands, those that have been impacted by the earthquake in Mexico City. We continue to ask for our church family, for those that might not be sick or well, those that might be traveling, be with them in a special way. And Lord, we ask that the power of God would break through. Lord, that you would do what only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 31. As you know, this is the end of Moses' life. He's getting ready to pass the baton of ministry to Joshua. In a few short chapters, he'll be gone. He'll be with the Lord. Deuteronomy's a great chapter, a great book. Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. And Deuteronomy chapter 31, we'll probably get to next year, but I'd like to break down this chapter in basically five little packets, and I'm only going to look at one packet, and I'm only going to look at that for a moment. Verses 1 through 6 chronicles Moses' last words to the people. Verses 7 and 8 and verse 23 are Moses' last words to Joshua. Verses 9 through 13 are Moses' last words to the priests. And in verses 24 through 29, Moses' last words to the Levites. So I'm going to look at verses 14 through 22. 14 through 22. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation." God is saying, "Moses, I want you to bring Joshua, and the two of you, I want you to present yourselves in the tabernacle, that I may give him," Joshua, "a charge." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, how? In a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. So you have two men, the leader and the replacement. They're in the tabernacle. God showed up. Friday night, we started mentioning something, maybe a different way of saying this, but we were talking Friday night about the importance of testimonies and how Friday night we had God basically maybe we just gave him a different category. We called them God sightings. God showed up. So here in this particular passage of Scripture, God shows up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. Now, wait a minute. Moses has just spent 40 years guiding and directing and praying and sobbing and weeping and begging God to maintain this group of people like we do with our kids. And our nieces and our nephews and our family and our extended family and the church family and our loved ones and our neighbors and our relatives and our co-workers. And we beg God to do a work in their lives. And God says to Moses, this people will rise up. When you're gone, this people are going to rise up. They're going to go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then mine anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Because they were almost Christian. Or we could call them cultural Christians, which is where our country is today. At best, we're made up of cultural Christians. Verse 18. And I will surely hide my face in that day from all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you. God is basically saying to Moses, I'm going to author a song. This is what it's going to say. And teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths. And this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. I recently said that the heart of worship, that song, there's a Christian movie coming out about that song. And this morning as I was praying, I thought, what is the real heart of worship? And that's kind of what God is asking the nation of Israel at this point. I'm going to give you a song so you know what's important to me and the things that perhaps you need to remove yourself from. Verse 20. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. I will go back to that passage of Scripture, maybe not today. But I want to use that passage of Scripture really as our launch out point for this particular message that I'd like to talk about this morning. Almost Christian was written in 2010 by Kendra Creasy Dean from Oxford University Press. The subtitle, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. I'm going to read briefly from a review by George Hillman. Dean, the author of the book, is professor of youth, church, and culture at Princeton Theological Seminary. She has written a disturbing yet thought-provoking book on the current religious state of American teenagers. The background research for this book was the National Study of Youth and Religion. National Study of Youth and Religion. One of the largest studies ever of the religious views of teenagers. The original research was conducted from 2002 to 2005 and consisted of extensive interviews with 3,300 American teenagers from 13 to 17 years old, with follow-up interviews of 267 teenagers. The study also continues with a longitudinal study of 2,500 of these same teenagers. The overall summary of the findings and the basic theme of the book is, quote, American young people are, theoretically, fine with religious faith, but it does not concern them very much, and it is not durable enough to survive long after they graduate from high school, end quote. The most condemning part for the parents and the grandparents of this generation is that Dean, the author, rightly sees the lukewarm nature of the children's faith as a, quote, barometer of the religious inclinations of the culture that surrounds them, giving parents, pastors, teachers, campus ministers, youth pastors, and anyone else who works closely with teenagers 50-yard line seats from which to watch America's religious future take shape, end quote. Dean summarizes the five findings of the National Study of Youth and Religion in five general categories. One, most teenagers, American teenagers, have a positive view of religion, but otherwise do not give it much thought. So while teenagers are not hostile toward religion, neither do they care much about it. Dean believes that most teenagers equate Christian identity with niceness, but do not think religion has any influence on one's direction, choice of friends, or behavior. Second, most American teenagers, for good or bad, mirror their parents' religious faith. Dean strongly states, quote, the religiosity of American teenagers must be read primarily as a reflection of their parents' religious devotion, or lack thereof, and by extension, that of their congregations. I'm going to see how Edie's going to translate this word. Lackadaisical. Edie, come on. Lackadaisical. Robert, lackadaisical in Spanish. Lackadaisical faith is not young people's issue, but ours. The solution lies not in beefing up congregational youth programs or making worship more cool and attractive, but in modeling the kind of mature, passionate faith we say we want young people to have, end quote. Third, most American teenagers lack a theological language with which to express their faith or interpret their experience of the world. Teenagers call themselves Christian, yet do not have a readily accessible faith vocabulary. Few recognizable faith practices, and very little ability to reflect on their lives religiously. Four, a minority of American teenagers, but a significant minority, say religious faith is important and that it makes a difference in their lives. According to the research study, approximately 8% of American teenagers were classified as devoted. Let me show you what devoted means. This designation means that these teenagers attended religious services weekly or believe that faith is very important in everyday life, or felt close to God, or were involved in a religious youth group, or prayed a few times a week, or read scripture once or twice a week. I don't know about you. I don't consider that devoted. But according to the study, they consider that devoted. While not too much confidence can be placed in exterior actions of faith, parenthesis, and can even lead to legalism, it is at least one means of assessment. So they at least assessed the student's level of spirituality. That's the Richard Shear version. Interestingly, Mormon teenagers actually did well in the study, but adherence to Orthodox Christian theology was not taken into consideration in the study. For evangelicals, this would be the only shortcoming of this study overall. Now, they've got an entire chapter on the Mormon kids and what they're doing and so on and so forth. That would require a whole nother sermon. And for those of you who understand that, you'll understand that. Fifth, the most insightful point in this book is that many American teenagers enact and espouse a religious outlook that is distinct from traditional teachings of most world religions. Dean calls this codependent outlook moral therapeutic deism, and is convinced that it is supplanting Christianity as the dominant religion of the United States. The guiding beliefs of moralistic therapeutic deism are as follows. One, a God, small g, exists, who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourth, God is not involved in one's life except when a person needs God to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Instead of God being active in the lives of his people, Dean, the author, sees the primary role of God in moralistic therapeutic deism as passive. He stands back and watches approvingly as we evolve. End quote. I don't know about you. That's disturbing. So the purpose of the study was to study teenagers, interview them, give them questionnaires, find out about their faith experience, the entire spectrum of teenagers, from the right to the left and everywhere in between. And they profile them by what the kid said. I am this denomination, or I am this denomination, or I am this faith, or I practice this faith, or I have no faith, or I'm atheistic, or whatever it is. 3,300 teenagers, 3 years worth of study. And when they were comparing those that had some kind of faith or some kind of religion, the authors of the study came up with this three-word summary of what these young people are practicing: moralistic, therapeutic deism. And how did they learn it? From their parents and from the church. Where did they get it from? It's never been around in the history of the world before. Where did they get this religion from? They've learned it. They've watched it. They've seen it. They don't have to put on the television to see it. They see it in their homes. So the study is an indictment, not only of the young people that believe it and espouse it, but more so on us, because we're transferring it to them. You see what I mean? So it's very disturbing. It was I wanted to really throw it away. Have you ever read a book you want to chuck away? Mark DeVries, founder of Youth Ministry Architects, First Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, on a book review, one paragraph says this: "Almost Christian hangs an illuminating theological magnifying glass over the startling conclusions of the National Study of Youth and Religion, peppered with compelling, sometimes unsettling dialogue from the National Study of Youth and Religion interviews. The book pulls no punches, but at the same time inspires hope that the American church can, in fact, must move beyond the flimsy, vague, self-absorbed spirituality that has unintentionally been woven into the faith fabric of postmodern American Christianity." Terrace Crawford, in 2010, interviewed the author of the book, Kendra Dean, and asked her this question. This is in churchleaders.com. "The term moralistic therapeutic deism is used quite a bit in your book. What does that mean, and what are the implications of it?" She gives three paragraphs to redefine moralistic therapeutic deism. "It's a term coined by Christian Smith, the lead researcher in the study, describing what he saw as the default religious position of American teenagers." Do you know what I mean by default? "You could summarize it this way. Religion helps you to be nice, it's moralistic, and feel good, it's therapeutic. But otherwise, God stays out of the way, except in emergencies. That's deistic." That's what most teenagers think. The way they described God in the study was revealing. God was either the cosmic butler, staying out of the way until called upon to meet my needs, or the divine therapist. God's main goal is to help me feel good about myself. But the study went further. Since the research also found that teenagers mirror their parents' religiosity to an astounding degree, Smith and his colleagues believed that moralistic therapeutic deism is not just the default position of American teenagers, it's the default religion of American adults as well. They conclude that moralistic therapeutic deism has colonized American churches. Pause for a minute. Let's use a medical illustration. I'll be careful which one I choose. If you had the flu, you would be wise to take care of yourself, not to infect other people. Amen? If you had tuberculosis, many of you don't, but when I was a nurse at Strong, tuberculosis patients had special rooms. You figure out why? So they wouldn't contaminate other people. To colonize means to contaminate. Just like in the medical context, that might happen. In other words, young people don't subscribe to moralistic therapeutic deism because they've misunderstood what they've been taught in church. They subscribe to it because this is what we have taught them in church. At the very least, moralistic therapeutic deism is a self-serving spirituality. It is what Christianity looks like when once you jettison Jesus and a conviction that love involves sacrifice and not just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's what you get when churches forget that God has not called us to exist for our own well-being. And it's a short step away from thinking that God's primary goal is to help me feel good at the expense of everybody else. Moralistic therapeutic deism comes close to a divinely sanctioned sense of entitlement. I think teenagers are absolutely right not to take this form of so-called Christianity very seriously. I don't think it represents the gospel well at all. You've heard of Charles Wesley. preached in 1850s and places like that, he preached a message called Almost Christian. I think that's maybe where they got the title from. And he kind of boiled it down to biblical love. Quote, the great question of all still remains. Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Can you cry out, my God and my all? Do you desire nothing but Him? Are you happy in God? Is He your glory, your delight, your crown of rejoicing? And is this commandment written in your heart, that ye shall love God and love your brother as well? Do you then love your neighbors yourself? Do you love every man, even your enemies, even the enemies of God, as your own soul, as Christ loved you? End quote. Charles Spurgeon. The philosopher James Smith suggests that these rumblings haunt contemporary Christian education in particular. Could it be the case that learning a Christian perspective doesn't actually touch my desire, and that while I might be able to think about the world from a Christian perspective, at the end of the day, I love not the kingdom of God, but rather the kingdom of the market? I hope you're as uncomfortable with this as I am. I notice it's kind of quiet, somber, reflective perhaps. After 2.5 centuries of shacking up with the American dream, churches have perfected a dicey codependence between consumer-driven therapeutic individualism and religious pragmatism. Sorry. What does all that mean? These theological proxies gnaw, Semite-like, at our identity as the body of Christ, eroding our ability to recognize that Jesus' life is self-giving love, directly challenges the American gospel of self-fulfillment and self-actualization. Young people in contemporary culture prosper by following the ladder. They prosper by following self-fulfillment and self-actualization. Yet Christian identity and the crown of rejoicing that Wesley believed accompanied consequential faith. Born out of a desire to love God and neighbor. Not cultural Christianity, consequential Christianity. Or what we might call convictional Christianity. The author goes on, another paragraph says, what we have been less able to convey to young people is faith. In Christian tradition, faith is a matter of desire, a desire for God, and a desire to love others in Christ's name, which results in a church-oriented bearing of self-giving and love to others embodied in a gospel-shaped way of life. Love gives Christianity its purpose and its meaning. Religion functions as an organized expression of belief. But faith, let me stop there, let me pause. Religion functions as an organized expression of belief, but faith is a personal reckoning with God's involvement in the world and investment in our own lives. In Christian tradition, faith depends on who we follow. Right? Not what we believe. Who we follow. And that depends on who we love. Believing in a person, having utter confidence in someone, creates a very different set of expectations than believing in beliefs. For Christians, faith means cleaving to the person, the God-man, or Jesus Christ, joining a pilgrim journey with other lovers and followers of Him into the world. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, if you would. My goal is really to give you the bad news first. And the second half of the book is really a philosophy of church ministry. So they give you the results of their research and then basically say, well, what are we going to do with all this? Judges chapter 2, a very familiar passage of scripture, verse 6 through 10. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Moses is now dead. The nation of Israel is getting ready to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land to inherit what God has given them. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him. So Moses is now dead. Joshua is now dead. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. Verse 10. And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. On page 7 of Almost Christian, Kendra Dean says this, Christian formation invites young people into this motley band of pilgrims and prepares them to receive the Spirit who calls them, shapes them, and enlists them in God's plan to write a capsized world. Teenagers with consequential Christian faith share a profound and personal sense of God's love and forgiveness on this journey. They know that the family stories the church tells along the way includes them. They are confident that Christ has a part for them to play in bringing about God's purposes, and that the journey that they are on contributes to God's good direction for the world. Could I pause just for a minute? I'm going to throw in just a personal testimony quick. I've been here 12 years. When the church voted to take our family, myself as the pastor, there are four people left in this church that voted 12 years ago. Dave and Susan, Eric, and his mom. That's it. Now, I say that because at the time, Eric was in my teen department as an eighth grader. That was 12 years ago. I know this is a small microcosm, but I want you to understand that bigness is not necessarily success. I said to Eric recently, when I've seen Eric up here with Jason, it brings tears to my eyes because I remember Eric as this shy little kid in the middle school department. In Sunday school. Where is he now? I don't know every detail of Eric's life. I don't need to. But what is encouraging is to see the process taking place. Right? That's exciting to me. To see my son a part of that is exciting. But such consequential faith, faith that grows by confessing a creed, belonging to a community, and pursuing God's purpose and hope, is not the faith that most American teenagers seem to have. That faith that most teenagers exhibit is a loveless version that the research calls Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, moralistic, therapeutic deism, which is supplanting Christianity as the dominant religion in American churches. Okay, so they provide some thoughts and ideas, and let me give those to you quickly. One way of turning the tide, carry the torch. One way is to provide a cultural toolbox to make faith consequential. How do we provide a cultural toolbox to our kids and the young people? One, it could and should include a creed, an articulated God story and belief. In that toolbox should be community, a sense of belonging with peers and adults. In that toolbox should be a calling, a sense of purpose and significance. In that toolbox should be a hope, a belief that God is moving the world somewhere. The goal is to move teenagers towards spiritual maturity, marked by seeking spiritual growth, being keenly aware of God, acting out of a commitment of faith, making faith a way of life, living lives of service, reaching out to others, exercising moral responsibility, speaking publicly about one's faith, and possessing a positive and hopeful spirit. Now, if their parents don't possess that, it'll be a miracle of God for their children to. Amen? It'll be a miracle of God. Adults in faith-supporting congregations can help cultivate consequential faith in teenagers by modeling the transforming presence of God in life and being engaged in conversations, prayer, Bible reading, and service that nurtures faith and life. On our church website, on the homepage, First Bible Baptist Church, can anybody fill in the blank? What comes after that? Jeff, don't say a word. What, Jessica? Where lives are what? Transformed. Where lives are transformed. It's either true or it isn't. It's either true or it isn't. I received birthday cards yesterday. This is not about me, but it's about the Lord. When my children were growing up as teenagers, I'm sure it's no pleasant thing to be brought up in a preacher's home. If I didn't model what I believed, where do you think they'd be? My cards that I got yesterday basically said, thank you for modeling. Every card. Thank you for modeling. That's not an easy thing to do. It's so much easier to talk. Anybody can talk. It's a cheap game to talk. But on the court, just shut your mouth and show me what you are. Show me what you have. Don't talk. Don't. You know how that is. Don't get under my skin with your lip. Just show me you can play. That's what our kids are looking for. Don't tell me. Show me. Like a missionary in a foreign land, adults need to engage in several mission practices to reach and retain this next generation. Adults must help translate the faith by handing down the doctrines, the belief, the language, the practices of Christianity in tangible and understandable ways. Parents especially can no longer abdicate their role. Another way of saying that, you can't subcontract the church to do your work for you. Amen, preacher. Just keep preaching. Adults and parents in particular must become incarnational in walking alongside their kids and other teenagers, demonstrating acts of love and allowing their love of Christ to show. Pause. On Friday night, our addictions program ministers sometimes to desperate people. Everybody is in a desperate place at some point. But what I have found, and what I think you understand, is that it might be easier for me to love your child in crisis than it might be for you, unless you're the prodigal dad. If you're the prodigal dad, then you have unconditional love toward your son, even though you might not be geographically where your son is, daughter, whatever it is. You understand what I'm saying? I'm using the prodigal family as an illustration. If the prodigal son had somebody out there in the pig pen, Maybe the prodigal son would have ended up in the pig pen. Maybe somebody else's parent or somebody else's, you know what I'm saying? Somebody else, God would have used that person to be a missionary to that prodigal son out there where he was. Maybe God's calling some of us to be prodigal friends, teenagers, parents, grandparents, to prodigal kids that are out there whose parents are home praying and faithfully looking down the pathway, waiting for their son or daughter to come back. Amen? So it's easier for me to love my friend's prodigal son who's in Erie County than it is for him to love his prodigal son because he's in South Carolina. That makes sense, right? Okay. So I think we can do that. Second. Adults must help teenagers in articulating their own faith. Churches must encourage public conversation about faith to help teenagers develop their ability to express their beliefs. Meaning, they don't know God speak. Christianese. And many of us do, and it's meaningless. Adults must give teenagers opportunities to talk about their own faith in family, in congregations, and teenagers need opportunities to hear adults talk about their faith as well. Now, I could place a young person in a place that for 5 days all they'd hear is God speak. It's called camp. Why are camps so valuable? Because it plucks up a kid out of life and puts a kid in what we would call a missionary environment, something that is completely uncomfortable for a young person to be in. Their gadgets are taken away. Their comforts are removed. They got to be immersed with people that they don't like because they're new. Now they got to make a friend. That's all difficult for kids. You know what I'm saying? And by the end of the week, they come home. It's like, who is this child? Who is this teenager? What happened to you at camp? Faith immersions. That's what the theologians call faith immersions, or camps or missions trips are venues for teenagers to practice what they need to practice. Let me read another paragraph from Dean, page 156. Without a story to tell, there is no faith. Maybe that's all I need to read. Without a language to tell our story, Christianity remains on mute. And the church's missional imagination atrophies. The gospel is unambiguous. Good news is meant to be shared. The pilgrim principle inherent in Christianity, the gospel's boundary-crossing imperative, the good news gone viral, insists that God's message of good news is just not for us. Enacting the pilgrim principle in youth ministry means that families and congregations hand on the story of faith, not as a generic tale of niceness, but as the revelation that God loves us too much to lose us. A story that comes to us through the messy particulars of life, death, and the resurrection of Christ. This is the God story that the church confesses, and that families and faith communities must articulate to teenagers called to run from the tomb to tell. Here's how it went. Here's what I saw. I've been there. I'm going back. Isn't that what Mary basically did? She went to the disciples. Here's how it went. Here's what I saw. I've been there. I'm going back. Third, the final mission practice is one of detachment. Detachment. Let me explain what I think that means with this interview. Detachment is a word that is now used by modern psychology, so the art of detachment for Christians sounds confusing at first. But it's absolutely crucial to developing a missional imagination, because basically detachment is the art of getting out of our own way. Medieval mystics used the word detachment to describe the practice of detaching ourselves from the things that distract us from Christ. Pause. What distracts you from Christ? Detach yourself from them. Devices, schedules, phones, and the list goes on and on and on. So that we can reattach our gaze upon Christ alone. Today, educators would use the word decentering instead of detachment. There is a significant educational value in learning to see the world from someone else's point of view. And spiritually, of course, this includes seeing the world from God's point of view. Decentering practices are a little disorienting. They loosen our grip on what is familiar and open us to new possibilities. You know why I don't like going to men's retreat? It's uncomfortable. Why? I got to drive there. I got to be around people I don't want to be around. Be honest. I mean, seriously. I have to get out of myself. Default means I want to be comfortable. I want to do what's habitual. I don't want to have to drive. I don't have to be kind. I don't have to be pastoral because God has to do that. But to be selfish, I get to do that. See, that's really easy to figure out. Mm-hmm. Decentering practices are a little disorienting. They loosen our grip on what is familiar and open us up to new possibilities. That's why decentering practices typically involve an encounter with an other. This can mean an encounter with another person or an encounter with the other, capital O, who's God. So while we usually think of decentering as involving things like a mission trip to another culture, the primary decentering practice of the church is prayer, where we take our attention off ourselves and radically focus on God. Well, three paragraphs, what her advice is for the church today. Most youth ministers know that what is usually marketed as youth ministry isn't working. For the most part, teenagers aren't coming to faith, growing in faith, or serving in faith because of a youth group or summer program. Where young people meaningfully encounter the transforming love of Christ is through their families, through their congregations, and the deep investment of faithful adults who take an interest in them. This doesn't mean that youth groups and summer youth programs are bad. They do many important things for teenagers, and they often serve as contacts that sharpen young people's understanding of how Christ has encountered them. But apart from the nurturing presence of Christian adults, by themselves, these traditional youth ministry venues are not very reliable vehicles for faith formation. What this means for youth ministers is that we need to think of our work more as ministry than as youth ministry. Pause. At First Bible Rochester, when I became the youth pastor, I inherited 120 teenagers. They weren't mine. I only had three. Well, they weren't teenagers then anyway. 120 young people. You know how many came to my first Sunday school class? 30. 120 young people in the church. So because the church was so big, there was a department called youth ministry. And it was so big that they paid a pastor to minister to youth people, persons, teenagers. So that was my full-time job. Think about that. My full-time job was to minister spiritually to other people's kids. Doesn't that sound bizarre? Think about it. What's your full-time job? As a parent, what is your full-time job? They're your kids. They're not mine. All I do is experiment on them. And I did. I experimented. So when my kids came along, I tried to make fewer mistakes. But you see what I'm saying? We can devolve as a church and make youth ministry like this segregated, profiled group of what they think they are. This wonderful group of enabled and wonderful people that deserve all this attention and all this money and all this time and all this. They're part of our family. And we're losing the younger generation because we're not adjusting to the way families used to be raised, with multiple generations in multiple family gatherings, right? With great grandparents. How many young people see great grandparents now? Maybe at a family reunion, maybe at a nursing home somewhere, let alone in church. There are some churches now that basically focus on age brackets, 25 to 35 year old. And if you happen to show up and you're not in that bracket, trust me, you are of a different culture. Right? You are. You're a different culture. Fooey on that. The gospel is for every culture. The gospel is for every language. The gospel is for every color. The gospel is for everybody. Amen? That's why we have to be cross-cultural, cross-generational. And the number one dividing line between all of that, who can tell me, is? No. What's the dividing line? The cross-cultural dividing line in the center of every church. Music. Right? It's music. How can you have a cross-cultural church? A cross-generational church? You can't. Because the music. Somebody likes this. Somebody likes that. Somebody likes that. Well, don't bother making food for your family then. Everybody has a different preference, right? Oh, I want a burger. Oh, I want this. Well, I want that. Well, I want that. Well, go to the restaurant. This is what we're serving today. If you don't like it, go hungry. This is what's on the menu. But today in churches, no. We get a chance to pick and choose what music we like. And if I don't like the music, guess where I go? Somewhere else. Because my preference is, this is what I like. And because this is what I like, I'm going to grow on this. No, you might get toothaches on this. Too much sugar make you fat. Too much sugar give you diabetes. Too much sugar, you'll be in trouble. You need good food. I'm really digressing here. What this means for youth ministers is that we need to think of our work more as ministry than as youth ministry. And our shepherding needs to include helping parents and adults come to faith, grow in faith, and serve in faith, as well as teenagers themselves. I pastored the teenagers' parents. Really, that was my primary responsibility. Youth are not, after all, a separate species. The big secret of youth ministry is that it is ministry. Ministry contextualized for a particular flock, to be sure, but ministry nonetheless. Our job is not to minister to teenagers, make them objects of our ministry, but to enlist young people as full participants in the mission of God. To enlist them to be participants in the mission of God. Doing Christ's work transforms us into people who follow Him. If we're not involved in the Lord's work, we won't be transformed. That's why we encourage Vacation Bible School participation. Because it gets you out of your comfort zone. Right? We have a collating project that's coming just before Thanksgiving. Bearing precious seed. That's a project where you can get out of your comfort zone and do something. So our first task as adults who are invested in young people's lives is to live alongside these young people as though we believe what we preach, and invite them into a Christ-following way of life alongside of us. Come. Let's do this together. Let's pray. Almost Christian, modeling moralistic therapeutic deism to the next generation. Lord, forgive us for those of us that have erred, for those of us that might have had good intentions. But Lord, maybe the things that we chose to do, maybe the things that we allowed didn't help or benefit not only our own kids and our own teenagers, maybe our nieces and nephews, maybe kids of our friends, our church family, relatives. Lord, I have to believe that everybody in this room has some kind of a sense as to where the younger generation is at this point. And yes, we are fighting a cultural enemy for sure. But Lord, we need to be salt. We need to be light. Forgive us for the opportunities we had that perhaps maybe we chose to ignore. And times when we could have, should have stood, and we found an easier path, either to ignore or just go along to get along. Lord, my heart breaks. My heart breaks, Lord. For the young people that I see that are being misguided, misdirected, and yet we know each culture and each generation has had to deal with the same challenge. God, help us to realize the privilege and the responsibility we have to raise the next generation of followers and believers in Christ. There will be times when we'll be misunderstood. There'll be times when we'll be slapped across the face spiritually. There might be times when our toes are stepped on spiritually. And times that we won't be liked. We'll be called all kinds of names. Profiled. Marginalized. Because we're believers. Old-fashioned. Fundamentalists, legalists, and the list goes on. Father, I pray that you'd be tender to our hearts. Be merciful, Lord, to us. Extend your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we sing 358. 358. In your hymn book. 358.